Let us pray. Lord, free us from the powers of evil that enslave us, from our attachments to shallow pursuits, from distortions within the church, from faithless fears and anxieties, and from our favorite private sins. We praise and thank you for this place apart, for the church, and for your continuing gifts of freedom and joy. Inspire us to become your messengers of freedom and joy, here at Holden, in our home, in our churches, communities, in our nation, and in the world. Amen. It is just 22 days short of 32 years ago today that I stood at attention on a dirt field inside a barbed wire enclosure in a heavily guarded compound 90 miles south of Danzig in the Polish corridor. It was a German prison camp. I was standing at attention because our prisoner of war camp band was playing the Star Spangled Banner. For some strange reason, the Germans had given us permission to do this. I cannot understand why they allowed us to play the national anthem on our independence celebration as prisoners of war. It was a day and an hour that I shall never forget, nor will any of those who were there. As a song of victory, of home, of freedom, especially of freedom, it brought chills to my whole being and tears to my eyes. Since that time, I have never listened to our national anthem, but that a chill goes through me. I will not say that it is difficult for me to discuss this subject of freedom dispassionately, without emotion. It is impossible. The basis for this emotion is very complex. I know the basis is not only that day 32 years ago. Many other things contribute. It involved learning about freedom the hard way, by losing it. It involved, too, recalling the many sacrifices, the suffering and death of many of my comrades, insanity for some, permanent disability for others. It's these things that make each day for us what it should be, a day to celebrate our freedom. But I'm not here to discuss in detail the basis for this emotion that I feel, but I can tell you that to be freed from prison is a wonderful experience. I experienced it three times. Only the last time was glorious because I didn't have to return to prison. Suddenly, you are free to move as you wish, without someone shouting orders. Somebody said, well, you had to go home to your wife, but the chief doesn't shout orders. This wonderful freedom from hindrances, this being able to decide for oneself, certainly belongs to freedom. It is a form of freedom, but it is not the meaning of freedom. I had comrades in prison camp who confused form and meaning. They dreamed and talked of little else than to be free to do whatever they wanted to that would please them for the moment. And that is empty freedom. True freedom is never the freedom to do what we want to do willy-nilly, but freedom to do as we ought. For what are we free? That is the decisive question of our life and of our time. I must in all candor say, some current attitudes on freedom are very frightening to me. To many people, they have the Grand Inquisitor attitude regarding freedom. By this I refer to one of the greatest novels ever written, The Brothers Karamazov. It's one of the greatest novels certainly ever written. It's by the Russian novelist Dostoevsky. In this book, Dostoevsky reaches the pinnacle of his artistry. It's one of the most powerful parables in all of literature. It is about a cardinal who is the Grand Inquisitor, who has burned 100 heretics the day that Jesus returns to earth in Seville, Spain, in the most terrible period of the Inquisition. He appears before the crowd and before the cathedral, and the people recognize him. And he performs miracles, and the Grand Inquisitor has him seized and thrown into prison. The Grand Inquisitor then comes to visit him in prison, and he threatens to burn him. And he says that he has no right to come back. He then went on to say now that everything is in the church's hands, and that he had on his first coming told men that he would make them free, but that men did not want to become free. They have brought their freedom to us, he said, and laid it humbly at our feet. Man, the Inquisitor continues, is a rebel. And how can rebels be happy? But now it is possible, he says, to think of the happiness of people. Freedom can only bring them unrest, confusion, and unhappiness. The Cardinal says that they have changed that and have found that happiness of people is based not upon freedom, but upon miracle, mystery, and authority. He goes on to say that if one frees a people, they will destroy themselves. They will come back to us and say, save us from ourselves and make us slaves, but feed us. Then Dostoevsky goes on to say that freedom is an act of faith. He says it is a divine gift and the most precious property of a people given not by reason, nor by science, nor by natural law. What does the Grand Inquisitor legend say to us, especially to those who are wondering if freedom is worth the price, whether it might be better to sell out its liberties to the cause of peace and of bread and of happiness? I believe that it is a warning to us. But before I tell you what it says to me, I believe I must first remind you that Jesus established a universal concept of spiritual freedom that addresses every form of bondage and of oppression directed against any people in any age. Jesus did not promise prosperity. In fact, he rejected the temptation to buy obedience with bread or to enslave us by a miracle. And he did not promise to organize a universal state. What he did promise was to free us to be human beings made in the image of God, sons and daughters of the King. He promised to free us from sin, from death, and from ourselves. What Jesus tells us and what Dostoevsky told us in this parable is this: let no siren song of comfort, happiness, or prosperity smudge the face of God's image in people. The people who are free in Christ are free indeed. Captured, they become part of the herd. And that which really frees us is the gospel. I recalled an incident for some of you the other day, which I will recall again. It's one of the better illustrations of this from Solzhenitsyn in his One Day in the Life of Ivan Denisovich. Alyosha's freedom had nothing to do with guards, barbed wire, or the terrible conditions of a Siberian prison camp. It was inside of him, God-given and permanent. And the secret was in the gospel that he had secreted away and that he read every day. And this serves to introduce us to Paul's words to the Galatians, the sermon text for this evening. It's from Galatians 5, part of the first verse. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand fast. All the world talks of freedom and liberty. Along with the word peace, there is hardly a word that is more misused on the current scene than the word freedom. Everyone seems to think he or she knows what freedom means. Freedom is something highly wished for, a high ideal that we all applaud. But there are probably few here tonight who could stand up and say, I am free. The challenge that brings to us conjures up in our mind all of the slaveries in which we are caught. Externally, we are dependent on the benevolence of a boss. We are fastened like spokes to the machinery of a factory. We who are in business are under the leash of competition. Internally, we are under the rule of our drives, our ambitions, prejudices, pet peeves, and our bitterness. Lack of freedom is evident all around us and in us. By pharisaical self-justification, by anxiety toward one another, which lead to closed doors. The world cries today for nothing so much as it cries for a Christian. Christians who are free from these bondages, from this lack of freedom. People long for Christians who break through with abandon all iron and bamboo curtains that the chief prayed about yesterday, who recognize even in scoundrels God's beloved creation. They cry for Christians who seek not to defend themselves from those who are anti-Christian, but bring them God's love and freedom as they extend the invitation that Carol so poignantly pointed out from John yesterday. They long for Christians who step into the cleft of a divided world a divided community, a divided church, a divided family, and build bridges and perform Samaritan service on all sides without being concerned whether they will be misunderstood, spat upon, cursed, or even killed. Christ's coming not only opened the door to God, but also to people. Throughout the world, as well as in this nation and in our communities and in our churches, people take up sides and do not communicate, a sign of the worst kind of freedom. Each party sitting on his own island and certain they are right and the other party is wrong. Our insisting we are right is the bar that barricades the doors. It happens so often. Piety, for example, makes us unfree, anxious in the face of science, anxious before people. Just as when Jesus walked on earth, the pious lacked the freedom to sit with tax collectors and sinners. Anxiety goes with a lack of freedom. We have anxiety about forgiving someone or something. Anxious because we may have been outmaneuvered or outfoxed. Anxious about our status, our reputation, our personal success. Thereby we are not free for one another, but remain perched on our own throne or spying with our telescope, following every movement with suspicion, constantly on the defensive. That's the way the isolated person must act, the person who must look after himself because he thinks no one cares for him. But the one who has gone figuratively, the one who has traveled from Bethlehem to Golgotha, is the one who does not have to look after himself or herself. Such a one does not have to waste time building barricades. For them, the door to the neighbor is open. If you would read in chapter 5 of Galatians from the first verse that I read for the meditation, if you go on from there, you'd find that Paul enlarges upon the concept of freedom with the word love. When he wrote, "Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love be servants of one another." Galwitzer commenting on this, said that the secret of freedom was not to be anxious about oneself, and the meaning of freedom was love. And that's the meaning of this sermon title, Deo Servere Summa Libertas. To serve God is the highest freedom. To serve God who has come into our lack of freedom, born under the law, a God who has taken our chains upon himself, a God who has died our death and made our grave his grave. That is the unbelievable divine history out of which we come, which we cannot undo, and which gives us meaning for our life. Time and time again in the history of the church, she has often been crippled because she allowed herself to be drawn into defensiveness. Today, in many places, Christians are crippled in their service by anxiety and Phariseeism. The church is free only when she stands alone in the service of her Lord, seeking all people everywhere. We are free only to the extent that we stand in obedience to God's love. This means we follow the hard road from Bethlehem to Golgotha through the door which leads to God and our neighbor. And we can't let ourselves be ditched or derailed by cares, anxieties, and desires. Let this freedom which continually sends us to God's word and there find comfort, marching orders, so we can proceed along the way, fortified for the future, whatever that may be or bring. It may bring us to tasks, but these tasks will always be meaningful, helping people to change their lives from one of bondage to one of freedom. Only then will the world be changed. For of a truth, when a life is changed, the world is changed. Deo servere summa libertas. To serve God is the highest freedom. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand fast. Amen. Will you all stand for the special closing benediction? May the Lord bless you with the gladness that knoweth no decay, with the riches that cannot pass away, with the sunshine that makes an endless day. Thus may he bless you and keep you with the all-covering shadow of his wings, with a strong love that guards from evil things, with the sure power that safe to glory brings. Thus may he keep you. Amen.
I learned the first commandment. It went something like, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And it's bugged me ever since. Several years ago here at Holden, it was reinforced when Carol Hinderly reminded us of what Brother Martin Luther said. That which makes you anxious in its absence is your God. And that really shook me up. Now, in recent times, this first commandment has really been burning inside of me. And that sets the scene. For I arrived on the bus today, and Carol came sidling up to me, and in his own inimitable way, he greeted me and then gave me the good news that I would be on the I wouldn't really be on the program until tonight at 8 o'clock. And the way he tells you, you almost feel like you've got a good deal. And so I thanked him. And I decided right there that I would write down a synthesis of this first commandment. And it's really a synthesis of hopefully what God says about it. Joy Davidman, Martin Luther, and Norman Mailer, sort of an odd trio, also are involved. What is good in it is from God, and I'll take credit for the rest. It's entitled, The Greatest Discovery Ever Made, The Unthinkable One. We'll now turn to the sermon hymn, which is 434, Beautiful Savior. Let us pray. Almighty God, ever present in the world about us, in the spirit within us, and the unseen world above us, help us to carry with us through every day the real sense of thy power, thy glory, and thy righteousness. Forbid that we should look on the work of your hands and give no thought to you, the Maker. Let the heavens declare your glory and the hills your majesty. Give us grace to recognize the stirrings of your spirit within us and listen to all you have to say to us. Let not the noises of the world ever confuse us so that we do not hear you. Never let us deceive ourselves as to the meaning of your commands and your commandments. Let us all take refuge in the thought that although you are utterly beyond us, beyond the sweep of our imagination and comprehension of our mind, and your ways past finding out, yet you have promised to be in constant intercession for us, and promised never to leave us nor forsake us. Let us never forget that you are number one. Amen. Recently, a news photographer obtained a wrapper from a Mars candy bar, and he placed a bug on it, and then he photographed it, and he billed it as life on Mars. I really like that because of my view of this particular situation and how we're caught up into this. I say that as a former consultant to the aerospace investment. This is not to discount it as a great engineering feat, but I question the investment and the national priorities that this represents and the moonshots before it. For those of you who have not been reading the papers lately, it's been making a lot of headlines, chiefly this whole Mars thing. So you can get daily reports from the Jet Propulsion Lab at Caltech on what the latest malfunction of our Mars vehicle is, and whether we have life on Mars or not. It shares the news with a couple of second and thirds. The others are the latest count on the commitments of the uncommitted for Ford and Reagan, and also the latest doings in Plains, Georgia of Grits and Fritz. But clearly the Mars shot has it. And they've had some really nice pictures, but I'm here to tell you, Rich Kammer, that your ceiling is really one up on them, and in fact, it wins hands down. And I know you'll be happy to hear that. Now, with all this exposure of way out space, I was reminded of what Norman Mailer wrote. Now, I don't know if some of you have read him. He's pretty visceral, he's shocking, and mind-rattling. But he had some very important things to say about this and about our moon landing, and I think it bears investigation. And it is my intention to do that now as I survey these other gods mentioned in the first commandment. I have selected six other gods: science, sex, society, sports, state, and substance, and I'm going to do it in less than 30 minutes. They're the six S's. As a scientist, I'll start on my own field of science and give it old Ned first. And in this very wordy piece that Norman Mailer writes, after the U.S. planted an aluminum foil flag on the moon surface, he reported on what Wernher von Braun said just before the moon landing. Wernher von Braun said, "I think the moon landing is equal in importance to that moment in evolution when aquatic life came crawling up on the land." Now that's mind-boggling, isn't it? He gets even better. Von Braun continued, "What we are seeking in tomorrow's trip is indeed that key to our future on Earth. We are expanding the mind of man. We are extending this God-given brain and these God-given hands to their utmost limits. And in so doing, all mankind will benefit. All mankind will reap the harvest. What we will have attained when Neil Armstrong steps down upon the moon is a completely new step in the evolution of man. It will cause a new element to sweep across the face of this good earth and to invade the thoughts of all men." You women can take comfort. He didn't mention you. Now, that's all pretty glorious language, and it cost Norman Mailer to brood about it. And he summarized his brooding in these words: "Von Braun declared that reaching the moon would be the greatest event in history since aquatic life has moved onto the land. And that was a remark of note, for it passed without pause over the birth and death of Christ." And I'm here to tell you that Norman Mailer is no Jesus freak. And among other striking things that he wrote was his reference to the Vehicle Assembly Building at Cape Kennedy, which happens to be the world's largest building. He referred to it as that giant cathedral. In fact, in this piece, he kept forcing the whole space venture into a kind of religious mold. He seemed to be making the point that somehow the space venture and all its trappings were a kind of a new religion, another god. I saw in Mailer's writings and in all of the comments made about the moon landings and our many space adventures, one of mankind's most ancient failings, the tendency to make idols. It's as old as the hills. And it is interesting, in von Braun's words, there is served up to us a mixture of the talk of God, of creation, of evolution and evolutionary steps. And it gets all mixed up, but the ideas are clustered around the Saturn rocket. And the Saturn rocket stands for the height of man's scientific achievement. It seems that the rocket and its associated hardware that accompanies it until it becomes garbage in space, is the center of our attention. Could it be another idol? To paraphrase Norman Mailer, nobody in all this said anything about Jesus Christ being important. More important than moon rockets, moon sand in your shoes, or laboratories, or more recently, I add, life on Mars. In my lifetime, I've been part of the establishment that has promised science will find the way. My associates, almost in unison, said that the intelligent modern person can solve his own problems, answer all his questions, and lift himself up into an antiseptic heaven of natural, of material blessings, of science and technology. Now that concludes the other god, science. That brings me to the second god, the other god, sex. Most people start with that. Smiling at us from billboards and slick papered magazines everywhere are ladies in black velvet. They proclaim sex is our salvation. If you're not fizzing like champagne with sexual excitement, you're a failure in life. We are told no outmoded morality or promise or sense of obligation must come between the worshiper and this supreme goal. I am here to remind you that no other god betrays his servant so obviously and quickly as this other god, sex. No pleasure vanishes so soon or leaves so much heartbreak behind. Sexuality can become a lasting joy only by becoming a sacrament of intention, a means of service to God, a form through which man and woman can have a foretaste of divine love. That brings me to other god number three, society. This is probably the most subtle one of them all. This god instructs us to serve the common good. And this other god says the safety of the people is the supreme law. And all things are just. All things are just if we do them for the good of society. The religion of society has in recent times become a well-organized worship. Its prophets and its priests are the sociologists and the psychiatrists who handle the heretics. These heretics are also called revisionists or antisocial. This brings me to the other god, number four, sports. This is a very big other god. If you were a visitor from another planet, and if you visited us on certain weekends, in fact, most weekends, there would be little question in your mind regarding this as being the greatest god of all. It would be this sports. In recent weeks, this new religion has swept Seattle. It's called there the Seattle Seahawks. It's a new professional football team. The sanctuary in which they worship is a domed stadium, and it's most appropriately called King. The fifth other god is the state. In my lifetime, we have heard Hitler cry, "Kill the Jews," and his disciples did it in overwhelming numbers for the good of an Aryan society, because orders were orders. And we've heard Stalin say, "Kill the imperialist warmongers and enemies of the state," and millions were killed. In Maoist China, at least 15 million objective enemies and enemies of the revolution and of the state are said to have been eliminated. In our own country, we have heard much of God and country for many years. I've heard it all my life. But in this centennial year, I've heard more about country and about constitution and little about God. He seems to have taken third place. That brings me to the other god, number six, and it is substance. Substance has always been worshipped, no less today than in earlier times. Money is equated with power, and the fervor of the worship is proportional to the amount, either that you don't have or that you have. The more substance you get, the more substance you want. Greed knows no bounds. It's the one Luther emphasized first in his large catechism. I believe the situation regarding these other gods today is very serious. In fact, it's deadly serious. There was a time when people's conception of the universe was a jungle of warring powers and elements, sun against moon, water against wind, male against female, man against beast, man against the elements, warring factions. And then, of course, to accommodate this, many gods were invented to take care of everything: planting, harvest, catching fish, childbirth, and just about everything else. And then an odd duck, part of an insignificant nomadic desert tribe, walks onto the scene, and he makes a very significant pronouncement. It is this: the familiar many are the unthinkable one. There are not many gods, only one God. And he shouted it so loud it has echoed down through all time. It was the greatest discovery ever made. Hear, O Israel, the Lord God is one Lord. Fantastic. It was an incredible thing to say, and things have never been the same since. One of the first things that happened is that the death knell rang. It sounded on a host of horrors: storm demons, harvest blighters, child-eating furnaces of Moloch. Yes, it laid the axe to a lot of sacred trees that were watered by the blood of virgins. This new God was almost unimaginable. He was a single being, creator of the universe, all-powerful, in all things just, a God who loved only righteousness. He was not bribed with golden images or by children burned alive. Yet, for all his power, he was a personal God. He also became man and walked among us and wept at the grave of his friends. And here's your child tonight as it prays, "Now I lay me down to sleep." And then he gave his life for us in a most horrible death. But he was also a jealous God, for he said, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." I believe it is very significant that this is the first commandment. But what was yesterday's thrilling discovery has become today's commonplace. When we hear something too often, it seems that we don't hear it at all. This, I fear, is what has happened to the idea of the one God. It may be on our lips, but it is not in our hearts. We've lost interest in him. In early times, it was one God against many gods. In modern times, it became one God against none. Joy Davidman said, "The one who speaks of God will not recognize the presence of God burning in his mind as Moses recognized him in the burning bush. If he does not do this," she said, "that person is an atheist. Though he speak with the tongues of men and of angels and appears in his pew every Sunday and makes large contributions to the church." And what happens is that if we have nothing to worship, we're in a vacuum, and these other gods that I have told you about rush in, and they certainly have. They are worse than the ancient brutal gods of the Nile. These other gods have become part of us. They are really self-gratification, and to be rid of them is as difficult as plucking out our own eye, but we must. At lunch, when I told the lovable, perceptive, and incisive Paul Fanning what I was going to speak on, that is one of the commandments, he asked me if I was going to speak about the thou shalt or the thou shalt not. I told him that I was going to speak on both, for the thou shalt not are the beginning of wisdom, and the thou shalt are the end of wisdom. And so I say to Paul, and I say to all of you, thou shalt not have any gods before the real, true, one God. But also you must say, thou shalt have me, says this one true God. If you accept this, this thou shalt not have any other gods, but that you shall have the one God, then great things will happen to you. In fact, it's an offer that I don't see how anyone can turn down. First, you become what Carol and Mary Hinderly have referred to as members of the 827 Club. This has its basis in Romans 8:27. You can also at the same time become members of the 828 Club. And that's what you have to do tonight. It's your assignment. You have to read Romans 8:27 and 8:28 and then become members of this exclusive club because you're promised continual intercession. Furthermore, what happens is this. The confusion of the present is lost. The terror of the future disappears. And death becomes but an opening of a door to a glorious eternity. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Amen. The Lord bless you with the gladness that knoweth no decay, with the riches that cannot pass away, with the sunshine that makes an endless day. Thus may he bless you and keep you with the all-covering shadow of his wings, with the strong love that guards from evil things, with the sure power that safe to glory brings. Thus may he keep you. Amen.